And if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. This is the word of the Lord. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and that they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we take this time to examine your word and pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this hour. As we study from this text in the life of Moses, I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, that you would strengthen us as we examine this life of faith, and that we would examine our lives to determine, Father, if we are living in accordance with your word, that we're living lives of faith. But I pray most of all, Father, that it would fix our eyes on Christ. Father, the life who earned salvation for us. And I pray, Father, that we would gain a deeper appreciation and understanding for what Christ did on our behalf, that we might love him more and seek to know you more each and every day. And I pray, Father, that in this study, more than anything, that you would fix our eyes forward as you did Moses's. That you would fix our eyes to the reward that is before us. And that you would fix our eyes on Christ who has gone before us and is now seated at your right hand. May Christ be glorified in our midst this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, on the night of December 11th, 1936, King Edward VIII of the United Kingdom took to the British Airways to make an historic announcement. He was abdicating the British throne in favor of his brother Albert, who would take the regal name George, King George VI. With his official declaration, King Edward became the only British monarch to ever voluntarily abdicate the throne. Yet King Edward's decision to abdicate was not exactly the result of noble intentions or the love of the British people. No, his decision was more self-centered than that. In fact, his announcement in 1936 came after months of controversy surrounding his relationship with a once divorced and already still married, I should say, American socialite named Mrs. Wallace Simpson. King Edward had fallen in love with Mrs. Simpson and planned to marry her once her divorce with her second husband was final. And this, of course, he did 6 months after his abdication on June 3rd, 1937. Yet despite his abdication of the throne and his highly controversial marriage to Wallace Simpson, Edward's life after his renouncement of the crown was hardly that of a pauper. In fact, immediately after his abdication, his brother, now King George VI, gave his brother the title Duke of Windsor. Also, Edward retained his huge inheritance, and he even served as governor of the Bahamas during World War II. Now, abdications are nothing new. And this morning, we read of one actually recorded in Scripture. You see, in the pages of Scripture, we read the story of Moses, one who, like Edward VIII, was raised in a royal household. Moses grew up in the palace of Pharaoh. And according to some ancient traditions, this is Moses stood in line to inherit the Egyptian throne. Because according to those same traditions, Pharaoh actually had no sons of his own. Yet God called Moses to deliver the Hebrew people out of Egyptian captivity, and Moses believed and he obeyed. And because of his love of Yahweh and his people, the Hebrews, Moses did the unthinkable. He voluntarily abdicated his position as Prince of Egypt. This act not only serves as an example of remarkable faith even to this day, but it foreshadowed the greatest act of voluntary sacrifice this world has ever known, the incarnation, life, and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we examine this morning Moses and his life. We begin, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. We have been looking at these lives of faith. We saw Cain and Abel. We've seen Enoch. We've seen all the way down Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And now we come to Moses, the great deliverer in the Exodus. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. As we examine the life of Moses this morning, several truths emerge, but there are two particular truths that I want to guide our examination. Number one, the life of Moses was a life of faith, and as such, it serves as an example for modern-day believers and readers who seek to live lives of faith as well. And secondly, and probably most importantly, the life of Moses foreshadows the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, points to Christ, so that we begin to more fully understand the extent to which Christ went to earn our salvation. We begin to understand what was absolutely necessary in order for Christ to save us, his people. And so this passage begins by saying, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. These words echo the words of Moses, actually, in the book of Exodus, beginning in the first chapter. We read in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. We saw several weeks ago that Joseph providentially rose to really second in command, prime minister, if you will, in Egypt, just as God had promised. And in so doing, he was able to save his 12 brothers, or his 11 brothers, and his father and all of their families, bringing them to Goshen, the choicest of all of the land in Egypt, there in the Nile River Delta. And of course, as God had promised, the Hebrew people began to multiply. But several generations later, again, the word of the Lord says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Rather prophetic, I should say. But what we see here is that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh at the time, notices, maybe unbeknownst to him, that the word of the Lord is being fulfilled. That the Hebrew people are multiplying as God had promised. And he, in his foolishness, in his pagan wicked heart, decides to do what he can to thwart the plan of Almighty God. Now I'd submit to you, brothers and sisters, it would make more sense for a man to stand in the face and in the path of an oncoming tsunami, a locomotive, or an avalanche. It would make more sense to do that than for a man to try to stand in the way of God's plans. Because this is exactly what Pharaoh did. As we will see next week, Almighty God brought him to his knees like that. But he decides that he's going to try to thwart the plans of God, tried to stop the multiplying of the Hebrews as God had promised. And we read about this in Exodus chapter 1 as well, verse 16. He told the Hebrew midwives this, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Already we begin to see the foreshadowing of Christ. We begin to see the shadows of what is to come. For if you remember, as recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, King Herod, after the birth of Christ, declares that all boys, 3 and under, will be killed in Bethlehem. And what do the parents of our Lord Jesus do, Mary and Joseph? They flee. Why? Because God warns Joseph in a dream to flee. And where do they flee? Of all places, they flee to Egypt. I would submit to you this is no coincidence. But Moses, again, is foreshadowing the great deliverer who will come and deliver us eternally from our sins. So already we see the providential hand of Almighty God protecting Moses first and then our Lord Jesus Christ second. For all of those things had to be fulfilled for Christ to be our Savior. And so, just as Jesus Christ in the first century will be providentially cared for and protected, and not even Herod, the great king, could destroy him, so Moses was protected by the decree, or from the decree, I should say, of Egypt. Do you notice this? The humble obedience of simple servants, Aram and Jochebed, these are Moses' parents. The humble obedience was more powerful than an edict of the most powerful man of the day. And God protects them. For we see here the faith of Moses' parents. In fact, here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, this is the first example of faith. Right after Joseph, we see Moses' parents. We see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden. This is passive. It's talking about the parents. For the parents, by faith, hid him for 3 months. Now we see that they hid him. We see 3 distinct reasons as to why they hid him here in Hebrews chapter 11. The first, we see, was simply their faith. Their faith in Yahweh. Their faith, no doubt, in the promises that God had given their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You see, it is very clear that Moses' parents believed Yahweh. And therefore, because they truly believed him, they were people of faith. And that faith led to action. That is, the hiding of their son. Number two, we see that they hid him because he was beautiful. Sounds simple, but we will get at that momentarily. And number three, they hid him because they were not afraid of the king's edict. To put it more clearly, they were not afraid of the king. They feared Yahweh, the one that they believed. You see, the first reason, that they hid him was because of their faith. By faith, Moses was hidden by his parents. By faith. We see this over and over again here in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith. And it's because of the faith of his parents that Moses was saved. And I submit to you, we see a spiritual truth here. It is this truth, that Moses was saved, not because of anything he did early in his life. In fact, it was because of the work of another, particularly his parents, that saved him. And so it is with us, the spiritual truth. We stand here as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, not because we saw that we needed salvation and we sought God in a way that was man-centered. No, he sought us first. Before any of us were even born, Christ died. Before the world was even created, before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ. And therefore we see that our salvation, like the salvation, if you will, of Moses, was due wholly and completely to the act of another. This is what it means to be saved by grace, not by faith. No, we are not saved by faith, we're saved by grace through our faith. And Moses, beginning early in his life, in infancy, was saved by the work of another. Secondly, we see that his parents hid him because the scriptures tell us he was beautiful. This echoes and is actually a direct quote from Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, but it echoes the words of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, right before he was stoned, in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. It says that he was beautiful. According to the first century historian Josephus, Moses' father Amram was told by God in a dream that his son would be a deliverer of Israel. Now, we don't know if this is true or not, for it's not recorded in the pages of Scripture. If it was true, it would be consistent with other examples whereby God visited parents before the birth of a son, such as Samuel and Samson and Jesus Christ himself. But we don't know. But what we do know, given these three texts in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, Acts chapter 7, verse 20, and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, we do know this. There was something physical about this child that set him apart. There was something, we don't know specifically what it was, something in his appearance that marked him, that confirmed to his parents that this child would be destined for something in the almighty plan of God. And therefore, what did they do? By faith, they hid him for 3 months. They couldn't hide him any longer, but for 3 months, by faith, they hid him. And finally, we see that they hid him because they were not afraid of the king's edict. Not sure how many children may have died. Probably not many, because these Hebrew midwives were midwives of faith as well, if you read in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. But what we do know is that Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's edict. They feared, it appears, Yahweh. They feared the Lord. No doubt the truths of Scripture and of the forefathers had been passed down from generation to generation and had made it to Amram and Jochebed. And they believed. They believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed because God had proven His covenant over and over and over again, as we've seen over the past several months. He had proven Himself to all the way back to Adam and Eve, to Enoch, to Cain and Abel, of course, again to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now He was proving Himself to Amram and Jochebed. And they feared the Lord, not the king. I've said this before, brothers and sisters, and I say it again. That which we fear the most is our God. That which we fear the most is our God. Why? Because that which we fear the most will cause us to act. If we fear becoming poor, as is the case many times of people who have lived in poverty, it sounds noble at first, but it grips people. Fear grips people. Fear of earthly things grips us and takes us captive. And that which we fear will cause us to act. And if we fear being poor, we work all of our life becoming consumed with never being poor, with making money, putting our trust in that which we can control and put our arms around. If we fear things of this earth, we will allow them to control us. They become our idols. They become our gods. If we fear what people think about us, and that consumes us, our whole life will be dictated by what people think, not by what the Lord thinks. And then we elevate others to the level of God, to divinity, and idols. And this is what we see here with Moses. Not that they feared man, but no, they feared God. And as a result, because of their fear of God, because they were held captive to Yahweh, which is the only healthy type of captivity, the only captivity that is actually intended for God's creation, because they were held captive to that fear, they acted in a way that was noble. They acted in a way that was consistent with God's word, and therefore they were the ones living in this Egyptian captivity. They were the ones who were truly free. And therefore we read in the pages of Scripture in Exodus chapter 2 that after 3 months, Moses' mother took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And what we see here is that after 3 months, we don't know why 3 months was the magic number, but it appears that no longer could they hide him, and they were going to trust in the Lord. They knew the promises of God. They saw the child was beautiful. They feared the Lord and not the king. And what did the mother do? The mother took, again, a basket and coated it with this bitumen and pitch, and they put the son in it and sent him off there in the Nile River, full of crocodiles and every other wild animal that you can possibly imagine. That takes faith. But if you notice something here, this looks back to an event and forward to Christ. So you see, to the biblical reader, we call to mind Noah. Many scholars have called Moses the second Noah, as he is in that ark, if you will. You don't know what's going to happen. He could be easily killed just like that. But they trust in the Lord, and he is carried to safety until he comes to the daughter of Pharaoh. And so we see right here, once again, this ark that saves him. Just as when we flee into the ark of Christ, we are saved as well from our sins. But you know what's incredible here is the providence of God. You see, Moses' mother, Jochebed, loved her son, there is no doubt. If you remember back studying Samuel, Hannah giving up her son, dedicating him to the Lord and giving him back to the Lord. This is exactly what Jochebed did. She knew that she could not keep him for herself. So she gave him up, trusting in the Lord, having faith that God would do what He had promised with her people. And what happens? But providentially, what does Pharaoh's daughter do? Through a providential series of events, we see who is the one who actually ends up raising Moses in the household of Pharaoh. It's none other than Moses' mother herself. She gave him up only to receive him back. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing that we give up for Christ that we do not gain back in manyfold. And that's not our motive. Our motive is not to give money, for example, knowing that we will be wealthy one day. No, we give it up knowing that we trust in the Lord. For that which we give to Him will never be lost. Moses' mother seemed to understand this truth. And therefore, Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh. And one who hated Yahweh and His people. One who hated the precepts of God. Yet there was Moses' mother in the house of Pharaoh teaching him the promises of God. What irony is that? It's not irony. It's providence. You see, God was in control. And so we come to our second point, and that is by faith Moses refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. We see in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. As I've said already, we see that Moses was raised in the courts of Pharaoh with his mother by his side. And as he was raised, I'm sure she whispered at night when she was rocking him to sleep, maybe sang him Hebrew songs, maybe put the Word of God into his heart as it began to grow and bear fruit there in the house of Pharaoh. And as he was older and as he grew, it bore fruit. Because when he was grown up, the Scriptures tell us, he refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. No, for him, he wanted to become and be called the son of Yahweh. A son of Yahweh. Someone who is dedicated to God and His people, not to align himself with the pagan powers of his day. I love what Richard Phillips says. He says, Moses must have thought about the things his parents taught him, that the true God was with the people of Israel, and he had promised them great increase, and what is more, that he had promised them a home in a land of promise. Moses was raised. Moses was ethnically a Hebrew. But in his position, he was royalty. He was raised becoming the prince of Egypt, if you will. Again, some traditions say that he was in line to the throne, but no doubt he was royal. And in the ancient Egyptian world, royalty was equal to divinity, as we will see next week. To be royal was to be divine, but he was also something else. He was Hebrew. Therefore, foreshadowing one of the greatest truths of our Lord Jesus Christ, His two natures. Jesus Christ was fully man, but He was fully God. And therefore, Jesus Christ was uniquely qualified. Jesus Christ, the monogenes, the only begotten, or the of one type, the unique Son of God, only Christ was qualified to deliver His people. And as such, only Moses was uniquely qualified to deliver His people. Because only Moses could approach the throne of Pharaoh. And only Moses could not only approach the throne of Pharaoh, but identify truly and really with the Hebrew people who were in bondage. And so, Moses, growing up knowing that he was Hebrew, but also knowing that he was royal, had a choice to make. There was a conflict of interest, so to speak. Notice what Moses did not do, as so many of us may have done. He did not compromise. He didn't say, you know what, it's probably better for my people if I stay here in the house of Pharaoh. I can do a lot more good for them. I can influence policy. I can influence and get the ear of Pharaoh. Who knows, maybe if I play my cards right, I can become Pharaoh, and then I can make an edict that all the Hebrew people would be free. No. For Moses, that wasn't an option. Compromise wasn't an option. He knew that he either would associate with Pharaoh or he would associate with Yahweh. Either he would associate with the pagan Egyptians or he would associate with God and his people. For Moses, the choice was clear. He refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. And therefore, he gave up that title. He took advantage, if you will, of his two natures, and he associated with the Hebrew people. Again, brothers and sisters, this points us directly to our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we will see momentarily, associated with fallen man while never, ever taking on sin or never sinning himself. But what we see with Moses is he knew that if he were to associate with Pharaoh, he would be associating with sinful pleasures. Now, this is not to say that to have wealth today is sinful, but Moses knew in his case it was. Not the least of which was the fact that in his day, the glories of Egypt were the result of the enslaving of God's people. So he knew that there was really no compromise here. In fact, to associate with Pharaoh and his daughter would be to associate with the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so he condescended, if you will, to his people, taking off the royal robes and taking on the identity of a Hebrew slave, because he would rather have been, the scriptures tell us, mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, the crux of his decision was based upon the nature of sin. He knew something about the nature of sin that far too few of us today know. Number one, he knew that sin always leads us away from God into captivity. And number two, he knew it was fleeting. Moses knew it was fleeting. The first thing is Moses knew that sin always, regardless of how wonderful it masquerades itself, sin always leads us away from God and into captivity to something other than God. You see, we can be held in captivity to things, as I've said many times, that are noble at first. We can, in fact, put a spouse or a child in the position of God, allowing ourselves to be controlled by that love more than a love for Almighty God. But Moses knew that sin would always lead him away. There's an irony here, though. And that was this, that in ancient Egypt, those who were truly in captivity were not the Hebrew people who believed in Yahweh. The ones who were truly in captivity were the Egyptians themselves. Moses knew this. He knew that to truly be free, he would have to do something that was unthinkable. He would have to take off his royal robe and associate with the people of God. Yes, they were there in the dust. Yes, they were slaves. But he knew that was where freedom was to be found. And he was not going to be led astray by these temporary sinful pleasures. No, he would choose Christ or the Messiah or God and his people rather than the captivities of the house of Pharaoh. But number two, he saw and he knew that sin and the pleasures and the glories of Egypt were but for a season. I've never been to Cairo. I've never been to Egypt. But I know if you go there, it's dust. Yes, there's the Sphinx. Yes, there are the great pyramids. But there's nobody living in them anymore. There's nobody living around there. All of the pharaohs are in the pyramids dead. Or they're in a museum somewhere in Great Britain. The glories are faded. They're but dust. Moses had a perspective about sin. He knew that there would be a day when Egypt would be done with and God's glory would reign supreme. And he knew, therefore, sin was the same way, that it was fleeting and nothing could compare to the surpassing glory of the joy of being with God and his people. He knew what Paul said before Paul said it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so, as I said, Moses took off his royal robe, took off his royal robes, took off his signet ring, took off and put away everything, and took the form of a servant. Yes, this foreshadows one of the greatest acts, indeed, the greatest abdication, if you will, in all of history. Now, Christ did not abdicate the throne of heaven and leave it there. No, he laid it down to take it back up. But Christ himself took off the robes of heaven and took the form of a servant. We cannot even, with our human minds, comprehend the glories of the heavenly court in which Christ was prior to his incarnation. We cannot in our minds comprehend the glory of Christ before his incarnation. But we do know this: he took the form of a servant. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Some versions say, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Notice when Christ came, he did not take the form of a king, which we all agree he would have deserved. No, he took the form of a servant. Of course, he was born in a manger. He traded the great glory of heaven for something I submit to you was also glorious. And that was the form of a humble, obedient, and righteous servant. He traded one glory for another. And Christ came down to bring us up. Just as Moses took off his robe, taking the form of a Hebrew slave in order to deliver his people out. And where do we see Moses in his final day? On the top of a mountain, looking and seeing the reward that is his. Or should I say, but a shadow of the reward that would be his. And so Moses pictures for us Christ, and that Christ, again, took off his heavenly robes. You know, it's interesting to me, as Americans, we hate monarchies, but we have a fascination with them. But none of us really understand what a royal is like. In our culture, that is something we, again, despise in our own country, but we're fascinated in others. But if you've ever been to England and seen the state of the royalty there, can you imagine the Queen taking off everything and becoming a servant? And that gap between her and a slave, and how much infinitely more it was for Christ to condescend. This side of eternity, I don't think our minds can wrap around the depths that Christ went in order to condescend, in order to bring us up. But this is what we see foreshadowed in the life of Moses. He came down so that he would lead his people out of bondage. But it's interesting that Moses in his life was living proof that faith, like conviction, means nothing unless it costs you something. I said this a few weeks ago. Conviction means nothing unless it costs you something. So it was for faith. You know, it's interesting too. We pity Moses, don't we? We do. I know I do. You read the story of Moses and you pity him. There's pain associated with it. I mean, he goes from royalty to being a slave. But that shows how much we ourselves don't understand what it means to have fully the eyes of faith that Moses had. Moses was obedient. Moses, no doubt, even in the midst of, once he did condescend to his people and was there amongst them, he didn't pity himself. No, he probably knew for the first time in his life he was truly free. And this is what Moses did. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. I love what Spurgeon says because the scripture here tells us that he would rather be mistreated, but it doesn't say mistreated by himself. It says he refused to be associated with Pharaoh's daughter, for he would rather be mistreated with the people of God. And listen to what Spurgeon says. Affliction nobody would choose, but affliction with the people of God, that is another business altogether. Affliction with the people of God is affliction in glorious company. With the people of God, That is the sweet which kills the bitter of affliction. You see, Moses again knew something about the goodly fellowship of the saints around him. Something again that we find it very difficult in our self-centered and isolated society in which we live. Moses knew, yes, affliction would be tough, but to share that affliction with the people of God, there is something strangely glorious to that, that Moses knew. But Moses also knew that to condescend to his people, to give up the worldly treasures of Egypt, encapsulated a truth that there is no sin that can compare to the joy of being in the will of God. There is no sin in this world that can satisfy, to put it another way, no sin can satisfy as Christ can satisfy. The reason so many of us sin is because we truly don't understand or believe that truth. No sin can satisfy like Christ. Moses knew that. Moses knew no sin could satisfy like God. And therefore, he gave up those worldly treasures, knowing that sin was fleeting, but God was eternal. And so he did. And finally, we see in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I love this passage because it shows that Moses was no fool. Moses was not some ignorant fool. It's not as though he had this moment of euphoric emotional something. It's not that he went to a Hebrew service and the music was good, the lighting was perfect, it was really comfortable, and he had a great preacher that convinced him to do something really stupid. That's not what happened here. He considered. He contemplated. He weighed the pros and cons of what he was about to do. There was a deep contemplation in Moses' decision. I would submit to you, we don't read this in Scripture, but it was probably very painful. You've been in this situation before. There's something you know you need to do, and it eats at you. And it's hard, and you think there's no way. Until finally, maybe in the middle of the night, you submit, and you sleep like a baby. You know it's going to be tough. You know it. But the peace of mind, the peace of Christ that comes over the righteous decisions of His saints is so much greater than living in that sin. I submit to you, this is probably what happened to Moses. He probably fought it for a while. He contemplated. He considered what it would cost him. And knowing full well what it would cost him, he went into it with his eyes wide open, knowing what would happen. This is what Christ did. Christ fixed his face like flint to Jerusalem, knowing exactly what was going to happen. How much greater it would have been for Christ, I've said this many times, had he been ignorant about what was about to come upon him. But every step he took towards Jerusalem, he knew that it would cost him an infinite amount of suffering. He knew that. But the peace of God was upon him. For the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And so it was with Moses, who counted the cost. He knew the truth of Christ's words before Christ said them. We read in Luke 14:28, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" And this is precisely what Moses no doubt did. He counted the cost, and then he said, "Not my will, but yours, O Lord." And he took off his robe, and he became a slave. You see, why did Moses do it? Because of faith. Now that's so simple. Ah, faith. That's the answer. But there's something substantively about the nature of faith that we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that we really don't see anywhere else in all of Scripture. You see, at the very beginning of this chapter, we see that the very nature of faith is that faith gives us eyes to seize that which is in the future and understand it as though it is now. That's what faith is. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for, of things not seen with the naked eye. But it is the seizing of those things. in the here and now. No, we don't fully enjoy them, because that's the way our salvation is. It's that already, not yet. We are saved, but we are being saved. We are justified, but we are being justified. We are sanctified, but we are being sanctified. We have the reward, but we don't yet have the reward fully. And Moses had the eyes of faith. The gift, that's what faith is, it's a gift. It's not something we conjure up within ourselves. Because he had the gift of faith, he had those supernatural eyes to see the reward and to seize the reward so that his actions would follow. And so as he's walking in the dust as a slave, as he's in the wilderness for 40 years, his eye is focused not on his current sufferings, but on the reward that is before him. And he keeps walking towards that reward. Does he sin? Sure he does. We see it in Scripture. But his life is marked continually as a life of faith. And he continues to press forward. He seized that which was in the future through the eyes of faith. Philip Hughes writes, and we saw this a couple of months ago, faith lays hold of what is promised and therefore hoped for as something real and solid, though as yet not seen. You see, the eyes of faith revealed something to Moses. When Moses was given that gift of faith, he looked and he saw a kingdom that put Egypt to shame. I want to say that again. He looked forward and he saw a kingdom that put Egypt to shame. Knowing that I would rather have that. You see, faith dictates for us that which is truly the best. And faith looks to Christ as the standard of which everything else falls woefully short. And this is what Moses did. He had the eyes of faith, seeing the kingdom of God, how much greater it was than Egypt, and it was really no question for him. It was really, probably, once he came to that conclusion, beholding that kingdom of God, it was no problem for him whatsoever. And he derobed, so to speak, and went forward as a humble servant. What's interesting here is that the author of Hebrews says he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of and treasures of Egypt. This is before Christ. But it shouldn't bother us because, as I've said many times, in the Greek, Christ is the same as Messiah or Mashiach in the Hebrew. It means anointed. You see, what it literally says is he considered the reproach of the anointed being associated with Christ, being associated with the anointed of God. He saw that and put his faith in that anointed, in the coming Messiah, for Moses was saved by grace through faith in that coming Messiah and the reproach of that Messiah. And he considered that far greater than the wealth and treasures of Egypt. So it should not surprise us that we see that Moses, in a very real sense, saw Christ. In fact, Christ says that Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. In the same way, Moses saw the day of the Messiah, knowing that God would have to provide for himself that which God demanded. And that's where Moses' faith was. And so we see that Moses' focus of faith was so firmly fixed ahead to the Lord's Messiah and his reward that he did not focus on his present sufferings. A.W. Pink says this, faith realizes that peace of conscience is better than a big bank balance. That communion with God is infinitely to be preferred above the favors of an earthly court. Moses knew that he would be no loser by such a choice. Faith sees that nothing is lost which is quitted for Christ's sake. Though the name of Moses was removed from Egypt's records, it has been accorded a prominent place upon the imperishable pages of Holy Writ. This is what Moses knew. Paul echoes it, does he not? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This was the focus of the apostle. This was the focus of Moses. This is what motivated him to do what he did. For in conclusion, Moses knew the joy of the Lord was his strength, not the wealth, not the treasures that surrounded him in Egypt. One of my favorite parables, speaking of this sort of recounting of earthly things, or one of my greatest, one of the greatest stories that I know in modern times, comes from Soren Kierkegaard, who is known as the Danish gadfly, an 18th century philosopher. And listen to what he says, a beautiful story, a parable, if you will. He says, when the prosperous, wealthy man on a dark but starlit night drives comfortably in his carriage and has the lanterns lighted, yes, then he is safe. He fears no difficulty, for he carries his light with him, and it is not dark close around him. But precisely because he has the lanterns lighted, he cannot see the stars, for his lanterns obscure the stars. Yet the poor peasant, driving without a lantern, can see gloriously in the dark but starry night. So those deceived ones live in the temporal existence. In their prosperity and good days, they have, as it were, lanterns lighted, and close about them, everything is so satisfactory, so pleasant, so comfortable, but the view is lacking, for they cannot see the stars. John Piper, in Desiring God, comments on Kierkegaard's parable, saying this: the rich and busy who surround themselves with the carriage lights of temporal comfort and cut themselves off from the absolute and indescribable joy of Almighty God. May we cling to that which is true and eternal. May we cling to that which truly satisfies, and that is the indescribable joy of the Almighty, not the temporal comforts of this world. Brothers and sisters, this is what Moses knew, and this is what Christ knew. Because Christ condescended to us. Christ emptied himself, giving up the voluntary exercise of his divine attributes in accordance with the will of the Father and a human nature. And Christ walked this dusty world, living among sinners, suffering as we suffer. And then he fixed his face like flint to Jerusalem. And he went to Jerusalem, and he suffered. He was tortured. He endured trials, and then he was crucified. But what kept him going? No, it was not ultimately, as I've said, love for you and me. It was the fact that he fixed his eyes on the reward that is his Father. And he kept going, for that was what motivated Christ. And because that's what motivated Christ, brothers and sisters, it should be what motivates us to this day. I love what J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican theologian, says about Moses. He says, marvel not that he refused greatness, riches, and pleasures. He looked far forward. He saw with the eye of faith kingdoms crumbling into dust, riches making to themselves wings and fleeing away, pleasures leading unto death and judgment, and Christ only and his little flock enduring forever. He saw with the eye of faith affliction lasting but for a moment, reproach rolled away and ending in everlasting honor, and the despised people of God reigning as kings with Christ in glory. And may, brothers and sisters, that be what we see. May we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we will read about in a couple of months. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, with the eyes of faith that Christ had in his human nature, with the joy set before him, he did what? He endured the cross, scorned its shame, and praise be to God, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this glorious story of Moses, a man of faith. But we thank you more than anything, Father, for the life of Christ. The life of Christ who doesn't simply give us an example by which to live, but a life that saves us. And may we fix our eyes upon Christ, the one who has gone before us, our pathfinder. May we fix our eyes on Him and the reward that we have in Him. And may that be our motivation, that we may live lives of purpose now to Your honor and to Your glory. Amen.